Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Church Life pastor Benjamin Crook, preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13.
Hi everyone, I'm Anna, and I'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely his anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then sent out and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Wow, am I loud? Yes? It's loud for me. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Well, I'm happy to be back up here with you guys. We are continuing in our series entitled, "Here I Am," and we're trying to discover what can be found in the life of this curious guy who is a prophet since he's young, and his name's Samuel. And there's this characteristic question in the life of Samuel, which Elder Michael talked on in chapter 3, where he says, "Here I am, here I am." And that's kind of his characteristic response, Samuel's, is to God. And so we're in this series, and we're kind of getting to the end, and today we find that Samuel makes one last anointing as he's getting older. He's now old and gray. But today he will anoint one final person. But we're trying to ask this question, what does it look like to be faithful amidst times of uncertainty? What does it look like in maybe political turmoil, and in times that feel a little bit shaky, what might it look like to be faithful? And so that's why we're in this series looking at the life of Samuel. And today we get to chapter 16. As we begin, will you center yourself with me in prayer? Lord, here we are. And here you are. We are not here for religious routine or to just go through the motions or to play church. God, we are here because another week has gone by and again, we are in need of you. We are in desperate need of a word from on high from you. So God, would you be in this place now? And we trust that if you're here, that our lives might be transformed. And God, we trust that only if you speak, there is good news preached. God, we seek to be made new. We seek to be transformed. So Lord, would you speak now and have your way with the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here on this morning, would they be acceptable in thy sight? Speak. Your servants, we're listening. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen and amen. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. For every single day of my childhood, there was just one thing that I looked forward to more than anything else. Every single day, there was a chunk of time, just a moment in time, every single day that I looked forward to as a kid. It was not church. It was not going to the movies. It was recess. Anybody remember recess? Recess. It was every day I would be sitting in class and they had just taught me how to tell time. And I would wait for that long hand to reach that six at the bottom. And then I would know it was time to go outside on that field and play at recess. And for me, every single day, my little hyperactive self, there was nothing more fun, nothing more important than to go outside at recess and play. Now, I would go, and sometimes it would be basketball. Other times, it would be capture the flag, maybe soccer. But any time that the game would start, and I was always playing games, we had to go through this ritual of choosing teams. Do you remember this? And how did we start by choosing teams? Do you all remember? Usually we had two captains. And how were those two captains chosen? One of two things. They were either the most physically talented or the best athletes, or they were the oldest. And oftentimes they coincided. But after that, we would take turns choosing person after person until both teams were completely full and we could commence in whatever game that we were playing. And everyone kind of knew how it went. It was sort of this unspoken, assumed understanding that no one in their right mind would have their first pick and choose someone who was less than the best talented, less than the best gifted, less than the best and most skilled. And so as picks would go down the line, everyone knew who was going to be first pick. Everybody knew who was probably going to be last pick. Yes? But then there's also this odd wrinkle where if there was somebody new, do you remember this, when the new kid would come? And we wouldn't know, were they good or were they not good? What would we do? We'd go off of how they looked, their appearances. Do you remember looking at that little boy, that little girl on the playground being like, she's going to kill it at this game. He's super fast. He looks really tall. He's going to be amazing and he will help us win. Now, when it's confined to kind of the parameters of organized competition or recreational activities, this is completely harmless. And it's all good when you're in third or fifth or seventh or ninth grade doing these fun things on the playground. But I guess the question I have for us, church, is that what happens when that instinct to choose based off of perceived talent doesn't just stay at the playground? What happens, church, when it follows us into the high school classroom and into the college dorm room and into our friendships and into our intimate, deep relationships? What happens when that reflex shows up in how we parent? What happens when that reflex shows up in the workplace? What happens when that impulse shows up in a house of prayer, in a house of worship? Before we know it, we'll turn 20, and then 30, and then 70, still measuring people by comparison, still picking people based on competition, still scanning the crowd with these calculative eyes, searching for the greatest return on our investment. Our passage today seems to drive a stake into the wheels of the entire operation of how we choose. This passage today seems to drive a stake into our entire way of seeing. That's one way I want to frame what today is and what this passage is. An utter disruption into our very way of seeing and choosing. So here we get to finally chapter 16. Here is Samuel. And remember, Samuel is this old, faithful prophet who has now spent a lifetime being obedient to a God who speaks to him uniquely and almost singularly. Remember back when he was a little boy and he would hear God's voice while he was asleep. He is unique in that sense. He has been Israel's spiritual leader since he was young, walking with Israel through their waywardness, walking with them through their destructive desire to become like other nations, desiring for themselves a king. And now we learn that he's old, he's gray, he's probably a little weary from years of sacrificial leadership. And the Bible tells us that Samuel is now grieving. Why might he be grieving? Well, I wonder if we look back to chapter 8, remember that the people whom he loves and whom he sacrificially chooses to lead have rejected his leadership, haven't they? And in favor turned towards the king. But he talks to God about it, and God hands them over to their desire for a king. And then just a chapter before, which we're coming off the heels of in chapter 15, what happens? But the very first king, who he also loves, Saul, is disobedient, and as a result, God rejects Saul. And so here is the old prophet who is grieving upon compounding griefs. And even in his grieving, our text begins, and God's like, Sam, let's go, get up. It's time to go get that horn of yours, fill it with some oil. There's going to be a guy named Jesse. He's got some sons, and among them I have chosen the next king. Go off to Bethlehem, which is an obscure, out-of-the-way place, not like Jerusalem. And so Sam, being the obedient prophet, goes to Bethlehem. And when he gets there, he meets with some of the elders. He sets up the sacrificial ceremony, which will also then become the anointing ceremony for the next king. But here's the interesting thing, church. Samuel, who's been singularly faithful to God in the midst of a people who were repeatedly unfaithful, Samuel, in spite of his truly remarkable ability to discern the voice of God, even he is ready human. And as human, falls to this propensity to think that anointing shows up in appearances. Samuel still falls for that human inclination, the one that you and I know, to think that anointing really does show up in appearances. So I don't know if it was a room or it was around a campfire or something, but Jesse and his sons, I can imagine they file in or they walk in, and here is an impressive-looking firstborn. Samuel looked on Eliab, the text says, and he thought, surely, surely, this is the guy. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here. It's got to be him. I mean, look at him. He looks like a king. He plays the part. He seems like he has this commanding presence. I mean, look at Shirley. Look at his charisma. Never mind the fact that we know nothing of his character or his integrity or his devotion or his humility. Anything really that isn't superficial and surface level.
But in this way, Samuel is not too different than you or I, jumping to conclusions based off surface level appearances. Surely this is God's anointed. I mean, look at his resume. Look at how smart she is. Look at how charismatic he is. Look at how skilled she is. Look at her winning record. Look at the extraordinary schools he was able to attend. Look at where he works. Look at the people she knows. Look at what they've built. Wow. Look at the house they live in. Oh, we are captivated, church, are we not, by appearances? But it's interesting, if we're careful with the text, we notice not even a verse goes by without God checking Samuel. God doesn't even let a verse go by. But the Lord said, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. Yes, the dude was tall. Because I have rejected him. For the Lord, and here's the part, the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in a single verse, we find this climax of what I think is the climax. The entire story culminates here, but it's also foreshadowing the one who the Lord ultimately will choose. But we see something important, really important, I want to say, that even God's prophets sometimes have to unlearn and re-envision what leadership looks like. Sometimes even those who are so uniquely attuned to the voice of God have to unlearn some things and re-envision some things, particularly about chosenness. The Lord does not see as mortals see. If I could kind of park the car here for just a second and just speak from experience that I've been, as someone who's walked very imperfectly and very up and down, but walked with God for a long time, and I think walked deeply and intimately, there has been no sort of transformational idea than what this verse is getting at for me in my own personal spiritual life. There has been nothing more transformational, more impactful than this idea and this notion here in verse 7. Just the idea that God, I do not see as you see. And almost having a in your meditation, having this confessional posture of saying, Lord, I do not see as you see. Both as a worshipful response, but also a confessional, humble response. God, I do not see as you see. That has literally transformed my life in the last 5 years, I would say. God, the metrics that I am constantly evaluating others and myself by are not the metrics that you evaluate by. God, the criteria by which I am always, always, always assessing myself by, judging others by, is altogether different than the criteria and the lens you are judging by. There's just something powerful about being able to name that and know that internally. Lord, I do not see as you see. Some of you might be familiar with the Enneagram. I think you can go too far with it, but I do think it's a really helpful tool. Yes, so you know, it can be a really helpful tool for sort of understanding some of your inner motivations and helping you in your relationships with other people. But I'm an Enneagram 3, and the word they use for that is that's the achiever. And so if I'm not careful, this distorted way of seeing is so deeply ingrained in me. So deeply ingrained in me. If I'm not careful, I can be so caught up with outward success and image and how others are perceiving me, and I can be so motivated to be seen as valuable and accomplished. If I'm not careful, I can even turn my entire life of discipleship into something I can achieve. It goes deep. I can turn everything, even my walk with God, into something that is really honestly about keeping up appearances. I often find myself, and I have to catch myself. God, I'm just going to be like the best Christian for you. I'm going to be the most faithful. I'm going to do so much for you and for your kingdom. I'm going to be the most authentic and genuine. I'm going to be the most extraordinarily humble. I'm going to strive for justice personally and corporately, like better than anybody. I'm going to succeed at being so emotionally integrated and internally whole. Man, all of that striving. And I've gone off thinking that I can earn something that can only be freely, freely given. Appearances. So after just minutes of self-reflection for me in my own life, and then looking at this text, oh, me and Sam are in the same boat on this one. But I have much to unlearn, much to re-envision about chosenness of others, chosenness of self. This might be a funny way of putting it, but God is always choosing people. Have you noticed that? It's an interesting thing about God. I mean, you cannot go a couple pages in the Old Testament or a couple pages in the New Testament without bumping into a story where God is just, for no reason, choosing people. Not because they're potential, and in fact, always in spite of their moral questionability. Abram and Sarah were chosen. Miriam was chosen. Moses was chosen. Deborah, Jeremiah, Esther, Paul, Peter. Those fishermen in that ragtag bunch that became the disciples, they were chosen. Mary, the mother of God, is chosen. God chose all of them, not because they were better or more extraordinary than anyone else. And in fact, nearly all of them had something that disqualified them. By our metrics. But God sees something that eyes accustomed to superficiality cannot see. What God sees and looks on, the text says, is the heart. And the heart is where true desires and true intentions lie, even if you cannot see them. It's where one's yearnings, one's true allegiances, one's true and honest obedience lies. The heart in its Hebrew context is not just the center of emotions and feelings as we often think in the modern West, but I love what the amazing Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, the late Walter Brueggemann, he passed a few months ago. He says, the heart is the place where faith, trust, and obedience emerge or are resisted. That happens not up here, but in the heart. I love this. He says that the heart is the locus of covenantal relationship where true loyalties toward God are expressed and tested. The heart. And might I add, have you ever noticed that the one place that you can surrender your will is in the heart? Do you notice you cannot think your way to surrender? Have you ever tried that? That happens here. The surrender can only ever happen in the heart. And that's what God looks at. And it's because God looks upon the heart. Oh, this is good. That the one that God chooses to anoint is somebody who is not even invited to the anointing ceremony. Not only was little David not Samuel's first pick, but neither was he Samuel's second pick. Wasn't his third pick either. Actually, wasn't his fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh. It's kind of awkward but cool at the same time. Like, imagine that scene, right? Samuel's looking around, and he's like, this is weird because I know that God told me it's going to be one of your sons, Jesse, but I've also just vetted all the sons. It's not any of them. Is this all you got? Is there another son that we don't know about? And then Jesse spills the beans and we find out, oh, there is actually one more. Now that you name it, I didn't consider even bringing him here. I mean, he's the least. He's the last. He's beyond unlikely. If you pay attention to how the story unfolds, we see that it's told and framed in a way so as to accentuate just how unexpected, just how unlikely the choice of David is. The youngest, he's still here. He's out keeping the sheep, verse 11 says. So blinded by our addiction, I think I would put it that way, our addiction to evaluating, measuring, calculating, competing, comparing, God's choice of David strikes us as completely unexpected. But if we look deeper, and if we slow down, we see that this perhaps is exactly the way that God likes to work in the world. Perhaps this is God's way of doing things. That it always seemingly comes from the margins. And it always seemingly, from God's perspective, comes from the edges. It comes from these unexpected places and from these unlikely people. It comes from people and things that we would keep out in the field. It arrives to us. It arrives to the world uninvited. And it's usually the least. It's usually the last. It's almost always the overlooked. It's almost always what we would say is underwhelming. So church, if you don't get anything from this message, cool, that's fine. Please hear this, that God has this habit of looking in places we would not assume, to choose people we would not expect, to bring about a future that we never could have imagined without them. And it's like God has this habit of picking the last and picking the least, and to pick out the left out, to anoint for His redemptive purposes in the world. It is in these people, and often in their hiddenness, often in their obscurity, that God does God's best work. This is what I think leads the Apostle Paul much, much, much later down the road to say something that radically flies in the face of all the way that we see. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. That's radical. The things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is that same humble and lowly heart that Jesus speaks of, referring to Himself, when Jesus expresses things like, the last shall be first, the humble shall be exalted, blessed are the poor. You who try to preserve your life will lose it, but if you lose it for my sake, you'll find it. What? You see how this disrupts everything about our way of seeing. Lord, I do not see as You see. David is just a boy out in the field, faithfully watching over some sheep in private. Unremarkable, underwhelming in the eyes of the world. Smelly, probably. Did you ever think about that? Smelly, perhaps unpolished around the edges. Probably didn't know any of the words or the big concepts that the city dwellers used. Probably didn't have many belongings to his name. Probably didn't appear to be much. But he had a heart after God's own heart. Him not being at that anointing assembly, him not being at the gathering or around the table, had no bearing on his chosenness. And I would suggest that that's the same as that there is nothing that you could do or be or not be that can affect your chosenness. So we are not David. We are not being anointed king or queen. That's not us. And yet we are chosen nonetheless, similar to David. And I'm convinced that at a deep, deep level, there is in all of us, hear this, a little boy in the field, a little girl in the field, longing to be fully seen, longing to be fully known, hidden from the world, hidden even from yourself maybe, and yet fully seen and fully known by God. And I'm positive, I am convinced that we all long to be loved exactly for who we are. We are all desperate to be seen completely outside of what we can achieve, outside of what we can win, outside of what we can accomplish. For many of us, though, we just don't believe that's possible. And so while this text unequivocally is good news, hear this, good news for the overlooked, the uninvited, the discarded communities of the world, it is also good news for those who thirst to just be your true self, to finally let go of keeping up the appearances. I wonder if that's for some of you, who by almost all the measures of this world, I've talked with most of you guys are either completely successful or are on your way to being successful by the world's standards. So it is good news for the left out. It is good news for the dispossessed. And it is good news for the disinherited of the world, of which there are many, many right now in our cities, in our country, our world. Oh, this text will make you shout if that's you. But it's good news to the rest of us, too, even if it is the kind of news that invites you to let something go. Even if it invites you to let go of always having to keep up the looks, keep up the achievement, all of that striving. Some of us have spent a lifetime thinking that we will be chosen because we are like Eliab. We go through life hoping, thinking, well, am I enough? What can I do? This is me. I'm preaching to myself right now. Every day of this week, I'm thinking over this sermon. Man, is this going to make sense? Is my style going to land with them? I don't feel like I can do this. Who am I? What if it's not good? What if I flop? And I want to be the kind of person who is so interiorly rooted in God as the boy in the field, that regardless of what happens on a stage or a platform or whatever that is for you, once you get off, you can say, I still know who I am and it's unshakable. Regardless of how I perform, regardless of what I achieve, can I let go of that ladder that I think I'm always needing to climb? Some of you are truly remarkably gifted. I've met a lot of you, incredibly talented, bright. You are and will be on your way to being successful, and that is fine. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. It's just not the criteria by which God chooses you, that's all. It's fine, it's just the metric God chooses. So I hope that at some level that is freeing to you, that there is nothing to prove, that there is nothing to earn, there is nothing to win when it comes to who you are, when it comes to who anybody is. There's this writer and Christian author named Henry Nouwen. Some of you have heard him. Also, as an aside, you'll hear me throw out lots of names a lot. When I throw them, you could write them down and maybe go look them up. I promise, they're good resources. There's a guy named Henry Nouwen. He has a book called The Life of the Beloved. Be a good book for our church. But he has this whole entire chapter what he calls chosenness. And if you're like me, I kind of stray away from this idea of chosenness because I'm like, that feels preferential. It feels partial, like chosen. And he has this curious insight and he says, the whole paradox and the whole point of acknowledging and accepting your own chosenness is that you then go out and extend everyone else's chosenness to themselves. You mirror everyone else's own chosenness. Does that make sense? There's this way in which knowing fully who you are, anchored, the little girl in the field, the little boy in the field, tending to the sheep in private, you can mirror to other people that same reality. So maybe this can be our prayer and our posture for this week, church. It's not complicated or sophisticated. But can we say, Lord, I do not see as you see. I do not see my neighbors as you see them. I do not see suffering the way that you see suffering. I do not see what is in the mirror the way you see what is in my mirror. And God, I long to. So Lord, would you give me eyes that I might see as you see in the world? Gosh, that will change your life over the long haul. May we see our enemies as God sees them even. And it's the truth of who everyone is and all of you. Infinitely precious. Eternally beloved. Chosen. There's not a thing you could do about it. Pray with me. God, we confess that so much of our own suffering is due to our inability to see as you would have us to see. And because we cannot see as you see, we cannot live and act and move as you would have us to live and act and move in this world. And yet there is something in all of us that we long. We long to be like you. We long to be with you. So we need your help. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would abide powerfully within us now and in the week to come. That you would, over time, transform us, renew our mind, reshape our hearts, renew our imaginations. As we trust that you are choosing us to participate in the redeeming of all things with you. What a gift. What an invitation. And may we be a people who with our whole lives and with everything that we've got say, yes, here I am. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Here I am. Use me. With what little I have to offer for this world, for this community, for this city, for this family that is in desperate need of good news. Lord, we thank you for your proclaimed word. And I thank you for this body. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.